before long, we will be starting a series of sermons, but for this first Sunday, I thought I would turn to Philippians chapter 1 for an individual sermon on Philippians chapter 1, verses 3 through 6. I encourage you to take a copy of God's Word and turn with me there, and we will stand together for the reading of God's Word. Philippians chapter 1, beginning in verse 3. Paul writes, "I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." This is God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. Let's ask for his blessing together. Our Father, we thank you that you are a God who speaks. And Lord, today we are gathered not over your word to carve it up and do what we want to with it. We're gathered under your word. We pray that you would rule our hearts through what we read here, that your spirit would convict us, would encourage us, would cause us to grow more and more into the image of Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. Please be seated. When I say the church, what comes to your mind? And specifically, what kinds of emotions does the church bring to mind for you? Maybe it's duty, obligation. Maybe it's a burden. Maybe for some of you it's frustration or impatience. For some it's probably joy and thanksgiving. But can any of us really say that we have for the church the kind of joy and thanksgiving that we find in these verses? We can't miss the fact that Paul here is talking to the church. All the yous here in these verses are plural. He's talking to you all, the whole church at Philippi, and this is how he speaks to them. How can we learn to take this kind of joy and delight in the church? And I think this is a wonderful question for us to think about together. As Katie and I begin our time here with you, as I begin as your pastor, as we all together are entering a new season of life here at Northwoods, how can we learn to take this kind of joy and delight in the church? And I realize as I begin that I'm sure for some of you, you're not feeling this kind of joy in the church. Some of us are just stressed out and frustrated by setbacks. We see threats coming from the outside that we're fearful might overwhelm the church. Or maybe we have disagreements or sour relationships inside the church that make thinking of the church less than joyful. How can we rejoice this way? Now, as we begin, I want to clear up one thing right off the bat. Paul is not rejoicing this way because of his circumstances. Paul is not rejoicing because he's in pleasant circumstances. Paul is writing this letter from prison. He's been imprisoned for the gospel. And as you read Philippians, it's full of joy, yes, but there are hints that there are divisions, that there are disagreements, that some people are not getting along in this church. And here's Paul imprisoned for the gospel, far away. And we would understand if you were stressed, worried, anxious about the church. He's not rejoicing because everything is going well. And I think it's true that if we lost the rest of this letter and we just had verses 3 through 6, we would just assume that everything is going great for Paul. Because how can he be rejoicing this much in difficult circumstances? Well, if we're going to learn to rejoice that way, we need to learn what Paul knows here. We need to see what really ties us together. And we need to see who is really at work in our midst. And so this is what I want us all to see together this morning. That in any circumstances, we can rejoice in the good work that God is doing in the church. We can rejoice in the good work that God is doing in the church. And we can see how this works by looking at three things that Paul does in our passage. We're going to look at how he rejoices before God. Then we'll look at how he thanks God. And then we'll look at how he trusts in God. First of all, Paul rejoices before God. His greeting here is bursting with joy, isn't it? I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy. And Paul, I think, is rejoicing for two reasons here. He's rejoicing, first of all, because of their partnership with him in the gospel, their fellowship, their communion, their partnership for the good news of Jesus Christ. Together, Paul and these believers have worked to see sinners come to the knowledge of the good news that because Christ has lived and died, rose, and now reigns, there's life, there's peace, there's joy for sinners who believe. And that work, that message, it's at the core of everything that Paul is and does. It's the blood that runs through his veins. We see this coming out later on in this chapter, in verse 18. At that point, Paul's responding to the fact that he's heard that there are some, taking advantage of Paul's imprisonment to preach the gospel in a self-promoting way. Yes, they're preaching the gospel, but they're trying to build their own brand. And what does Paul say in response? In verse 18, he says, "What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice." And because that proclamation of Christ is so central for Paul, he rejoices when he thinks about the Philippian church. They have partnered with him in the gospel, and so he rejoices in that fellowship that they share. So he rejoices in their partnership, and he also rejoices in their perseverance. Notice how Paul is thinking of a large span of time. He's thinking about from the first day until now. Paul rejoices when he thinks about the past partnership of the Philippian church in the work of the gospel. And I think specifically, as we look at the rest of Scripture and what we can find out about this church, he's rejoicing in their generosity. These were people who generously supported Paul and others for the sake of the gospel. In Acts chapter 16, we read about the first founding of this Philippian church. And we read there how Paul arrives in the city of Philippi, and he seems to have no connections. And he goes down to the riverside, where he finds a group of women gathered to pray. When he gets there, Lydia believes and is baptized. And immediately, what does she do? She takes Paul to her home. She cares for him. She provides for him. And then a little bit later on, Paul winds up in jail and encounters the famous Philippian jailer. And after the Philippian jailer comes to believe through this great work of God, what does he do? He takes Paul and Silas to his home. He feeds them. He cares for them. And later on, in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul commends the generosity of this church. He commends them for their generous support that they gave, he says, beyond their means of their own accord for the relief of the saints. Paul rejoices in this past history of the Philippian church, how they have given of themselves their time, their resources to support the preaching of the word and to support their fellow believers around the world. They have proven themselves to be generous from the first day. But Paul says, until now. They haven't stopped their generosity, their partnership in the gospel. Because we find, if we turn to Philippians chapter 4, that the reason, the specific occasion that Paul is writing this letter is to thank the Philippians for supporting him while he was in prison, for contributing to his needs. Paul is in chains, but these gifts from Philippi remind him he's not alone, that from the first day until now, these Philippians are partnering with him in the gospel. And this is a wonderful thing to rejoice in, to encourage one another in, as Paul does here, because we all know how easy it is to begin well, to begin with enthusiasm and joy and generosity, and then to fade, to get tired, to grow weary in doing good. And so Paul rejoices here that these believers are persevering. They're not giving up. Even when things are difficult, they're still supporting this work of the gospel. And so he prays for them that perseverance would continue, and he rejoices in the good fruit that he sees coming from the church in Philippi. And I think it's amazing, if we think about Paul and put ourselves in his circumstances, it's amazing that he's sitting in prison and he's rejoicing. He's rejoicing in his prayer for these people. Paul, his ministry must have seemed to human eyes like it had been halted. It had been ended. He's arrested. He can't move around. He can't travel the way he wants to. He can't visit this church to address the issues. And yet he's rejoicing. And I think one key to the reason why Paul can rejoice is because he realizes the work of the gospel isn't just his work. It's the work of the church around the world. He has partners in Philippi and in so many other cities. Yes, his work is seemingly hampered or restricted, but the work of the gospel is still going on. And I think there's a lesson in that for each of us here today. Surely some of us feel like, for whatever reason, our ability to work for the gospel, to participate in the life of the church, is being hampered. Right? Some of us, it's because of health. We just can't get to church, or we can't do the things that we would like to do. We feel restricted. Some may even be in prison. We realize that we have fellow believers around the world who are imprisoned for the sake of the gospel. How can we rejoice in those kinds of circumstances? We can rejoice because we have this partnership in the gospel. The main thing, despite these obstacles, despite these restrictions that we may individually face, is that the work of the gospel is going forward. And so Paul rejoices before the Lord because of this. Secondly, Paul thanks God. He rejoices and he thanks God. We have to realize as we read Philippians, I mentioned that he's writing to thank them for their support, but he's not just writing a letter to pat them on the back. Right? Paul is not saying here, just good job, Philippians. He starts out in a very different way, in a way that's really unusual if we stop to notice it. If you were going to write a thank you note to someone who's done something nice for you, you wouldn't begin by thanking someone else. Right? You wouldn't write to your friend who's helped watch your dog while you're on vacation and say, I thank my mom because you did this. Right? We thank the person who did the thing. But here's Paul in verses 3 and 4. I thank my God because of your partnership in the gospel. Now, this kind of thing doesn't strike us as unusual if we're church people. If we've been around the church and prayer meetings for a long time, we're used to thanking God for one another. But we should stop and notice how strange it is that Paul isn't thanking them for what they've done. He's thanking God for what they have done. And he's saying something very important here about what is going on in the church. He's rejoicing in the fact that God is doing something in the church. And we can see the way that God was working in this Philippian church if we go back to this timeline that Paul's using of the first day until now. What did God do in the church in Philippi in the first day? Well, if we go back and we read Acts 16, we find God clearly at work in the first founding of this church. Lydia, that first believer there that I mentioned earlier, needed God's help to believe. We find that in Acts 16, 14. It says, "One who heard Paul was a woman named Lydia. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul." Lydia, in the first day, was converted not because Paul was so eloquent and not because she was so smart that she figured it out. She was converted because the Lord opened her heart. And so Paul would be right to pray, "Lord, thank you for Lydia's partnership in the gospel from the first day until now." And if the first conversion, Lydia, was a work of God, how much more the second conversion in Philippi that we find recorded? The conversion of the Philippian jailer. Right, if you remember that story, you know that Paul and Silas were in prison and that the Lord sent a miraculous earthquake to shake the prison and open the prison doors. And he used that to bring this Philippian jailer to faith. And so again, Paul is right to say, "Lord, thank you for the jailer's partnership in the gospel." The same is true in every church. Whether God is working subtly and quietly, like he did in the heart of Lydia, or whether he's working in enormous public ways, like he did for the jailer, the Lord is the one who brings the church together. The only reason any church exists is because God has called people out of darkness and into his light. And one of my favorite things about the church, wherever you find it, is the way that it brings together people who otherwise would have no reason to be in the same room together. People who have nothing in common, people who are from different countries, different backgrounds, different hobbies, whatever. And the Lord pulls us together. And so I encourage you to look around you, to think about your brothers and sisters in this church, and to think, this is the work of God. And to say, "Lord, thank you for the congregation here at Northwoods." So Paul's thankful for the Lord bringing the church together in the first day. What about now, right? Paul's talking about the first day until now. Maybe it's the case that, all right, the Lord had to work in these extraordinary ways to get the church going, and now it's rolling, and so we should now look more to what we are doing than to what God is doing, right? God got us started, we'll carry it through. But not at all. Paul continues to thank God for what is going on now. The credit for all the growth, all the perseverance that we talked about, their perseverance in the gospel, all the credit goes to God. Paul will remind them in chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, that they ought to work out their own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in them. And why is it so important for us to think together about the fact that our continuance, our perseverance in the gospel is the work of God? Well, it's important here for the same reason it was important in Philippi, that these people were at risk of dividing because of boasting. We're always prone to divisions that grow out of our pride, right? We want to exalt ourselves. We want a pat on the back from other people, and if we don't get it, we'll pat ourselves on our own back for what we're doing, for how well we're doing, for how we've grown, for our gifts, our ideas. And so Paul here, in this joyful thanksgiving, is also implying that there should be no boasting. Right? Paul thanks God for the fruit that these believers are bearing. We could think of it this way. The good works that we offer back to God, the service we do for one another, the love that we show to one another, these are gifts that God has given to us that we offer back to him. I think of it like the gifts that I would have given to my dad when I was a very small child. I had no money. I had no idea what my dad might like. And so what would happen? My mom would come up with an idea, take me to the store, buy the gift with her money, which was really his money, give the gift to me, and then I would give it to him. But the gift really came from him in the first place. It's like that with the gifts that we bring to God, the service that we do, the good works that we do for one another. These are things that God has prepared in advance for us to do, given to us, and we offer them back to him. That's what Paul says in Ephesians 2, verse 10. He says, "We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Now, this does not mean that it's wrong for us to say thank you to each other, right? I don't want any kids here in the church to go home and say, "The preacher told me I don't have to say thank you anymore." We should thank each other. Paul thanks the Philippians in chapter 4. But by starting this way, he communicates to them that most of all, we should be thanking and praising God for everything good. Jesus put it very clearly in John 15, "Apart from me, you can do nothing." It all comes from him. And so Paul can rejoice in the fruit that he sees the Philippians bearing, and most of all, he can thank God for that fruit. But all of this, Paul's rejoicing, his thanksgiving, it's not just looking backwards to what lies behind. Paul is looking forward in these verses, and he's looking forward to trust God. And that's our third point. Paul trusts God for the future. Now, we've talked about it. Paul is not in good circumstances here, right? He's in prison. The church is at risk of dividing. How can he be so confident that he can say in verse 6, "I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ"? Where does that kind of confidence for the future come from? Right? We know that most things in this world deteriorate. They break down over time. It happens to our bodies. It happens to our buildings. And it often happens to what goes on inside of our buildings. That we can begin well and then start to deteriorate, start to stray, start to wander. We know that many, many faithful churches have strayed and wandered. And because of that, it's very easy for us when any kind of weakness or division or problems start to creep in, to give up, to be cynical, to say, "Well, you know, we had a good run. Let's give it up and start something new." There are signs of problems in the Philippian church, but Paul's not giving up. Why is he so confident? Notice this is not wishful thinking, is it? Paul's not saying, "You know, there's a good chance it'll be okay." He's saying, "I am sure of this." Why is he so confident? I think his confidence is based on two things. First of all, his confidence is based on who God is. I love how Paul puts this in verse 6. It could almost have sort of a double meaning to us or be misleading, right? Paul says, "He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion." Right? And you might think, well, Paul was the church planter. Paul started the Philippian church, right? But Paul's talking about someone else. He's writing in the third person. He's saying, "He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion." forcing them and forcing us to raise the question, who's the he? Who's the one who began the good work? And as we've already seen, it was God. And Paul knows, and we must know, that God is a God who finishes what he starts. He does not quit halfway. He doesn't just try to save us. He saves us. We find this all throughout Scripture. David has this confidence in Psalm 138, verse 8. David at the time, he says he's walking in the midst of trouble. But he says, "The Lord will fulfill his purpose for me. Your steadfast love, O Lord, endures forever. Do not forsake the work of your hands." Or we could go even further back and think about what Moses says to the people of Israel in Deuteronomy 31:6. He says, "Be strong and courageous. Do not fear or be in dread of them, for it is the Lord your God who goes with you. He will not leave you or forsake you." God finishes what he starts. Because Paul is so confident that God's the one who started this work in Philippi, Paul has enormous confidence that he will finish that work. So because Paul knows that God is this kind of God, he's confident. But he's also confident, not just because of who God is, but because of specifically what God will do. Paul is looking forward to something specific. He's looking forward to the completion of God's good work at the day of Jesus Christ. Paul is looking to the return of Christ. He's got his eyes fixed on that. He returns to it often in this letter. He talks about it in chapter 2 when he points us to that day when all of creation will bow before Christ and confess that he is Lord. And he returns to it again in chapter 3, verse 21, when he says that the Lord Jesus Christ will come from heaven and will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Paul's focused on what Jesus will do when he comes again. He's not confident because of what he knows about these believers. He's confident because of what he knows about Christ. He's confident that the one who is coming will transform them to be perfect like himself. Right? Paul's confident because Jesus is coming back. How often do we ground our confidence for the church in the fact that Jesus is coming back and he will make us perfect? There's something beautiful that happens here if we think about the possibility of divisions or disagreements in the church. Because by pointing us to that day, Paul once again undermines our rivalries, our divisions, the factions that we like to make. Think about this question: how can we be at each other's throats now when in that day we will be side by side praising the Lamb? How can we be trying to exalt ourselves over each other now when in that day we will all bow before the one Lord Jesus Christ? Right? The day of Jesus Christ that Paul points the Philippian church to here is the day that will end all boasting except for boasting in Christ. So, of course, the church is not perfect when Paul writes to the Philippians. It's far from perfect. And this church, too, is far from perfect. But in the light of what God will do, Paul can still rejoice. Now, why is it that we so often fail to trust God with the church, to trust God with the future of the church? I think, at least in part, it's because we are failing or forgetting to fix our eyes on that last day. We are forgetting that it's that day that will perfect the church. And we get frustrated and annoyed and impatient when we don't find the church to be perfect now. And we can sometimes all we can see are the imperfections. And it robs us of our joy in the church. You see, because God always finishes what he starts, because Christ is coming to perfect the church, we don't have to see a perfect church to rejoice. All we have to see are the tiniest beginnings of God's work. Sinners coming to faith, people growing a little more Christ-like, showing a little bit more love to each other, people just clinging to Christ in faith, even when we don't see them obviously growing. These things point us to the fact that God is doing something here, so that even though it's not perfect now, we can rejoice. As soon as the seed is in the ground, we can rejoice in the plant, even though it's not here yet. So we want to rejoice in the church because we trust in God. As we move towards a close, I think we need to think about another thing. I don't know about you, but I think when I read these verses, it seems a little bit exaggerated, right? A little bit extreme. Most of us would not talk this way about the church. We'd feel a little awkward if we wrote this in an email to each other. We can think, Paul, you're kind of out there. But what amazes me is to realize that as far out there as Paul seems, in his love and joy in the church, his willingness to suffer for the church, he's just a dim picture of Jesus, of his love for his church. Paul is just a shadow of Christ. If we turn back just a page or two in our Bibles, we find Ephesians 5, 25 through 27. Think about the kind of love that Christ has for his church. Paul writes here that Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. He died for his church, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Paul didn't do that. Paul did not bear all the wrath of God against the sins of God's people. Christ did that. Christ loves and rejoices in his church in a way that Paul never could, in a way that we never could. Christ is carefully, lovingly cleansing our spots, our wrinkles, and he will, in the end, present the church to himself in splendor. And so I think we're right to see in these verses a glimpse of the love that Christ has for his church. He knows, right? Christ knows our flaws. He knows our foolishness. He does not love the church because it's perfect. Jesus does not love the church because it's perfect. But because Jesus loves the church, one day it will be perfect. And so you see, it's as Paul is becoming more and more like Christ that Paul is able more and more to rejoice in the church despite its flaws. So then what would it look like for us? What do we do? How do we love the church this way? Well, first of all, following what Paul does here, we want to prioritize gospel partnership over our personal agendas. I need to do that. We all need to do that. We're going to disagree about many details. We need to keep the main things central, right? Rejoice in our partnership in the gospel, that we confess together the glory of our triune God, that we know together that we are saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, that we celebrate together the life and the death and the resurrection and the reign of Christ, these things bind us together. And whatever other differences or disputes we might still have, we want to rejoice in that partnership that we have in the gospel. We also want to grow in thanking God for his work in the church, refusing to advance ourselves or boast in our accomplishments. As chapter 2, verse 3 puts it, we want to do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. Right? Certainly, we want to encourage each other. We want to thank each other for the good things that we do. But we want to always keep before us that it's God who's at work in us. And so, as he receives all the glory, let's boast in the Lord and not in ourselves. And then third, following Paul, we trust God for the future and we refuse to surrender to frustration and cynicism about the church. God is working even though we're not perfect. And so we want to look around ourselves and see not just the imperfect church that we are, but to look forward to that day of Christ and see the spotless bride that we will be. The beautiful thing about this passage and why I was so excited to consider it together is that I don't know you very well yet. You don't know me. But we know God. We know Christ. And so we know that he is going to do this work. I know, even though I don't know you very well, that you, people of Northwoods, he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. And so let's keep these things before us over the coming years as we labor together for the gospel, as we disagree, as I make you mad, as you make me mad. Let's, in any circumstances, learn to rejoice in the good work that God is doing in his church. Would you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, you do deserve all the praise and glory. And Lord, we know we don't deserve these things. We don't deserve your work in our midst. But you're doing it because you have promised. You're doing it because you're faithful. You will not give up on your church. And Lord, we together, we cling to those promises. And we look forward in hope and expectation to that spotless bride that we will be when Christ comes and we fall down together side by side and praise the Lamb. Until that day, Lord, we pray together that you would bind us together in love. That you would help us to consider each other more highly than ourselves, and that you would help us all to look most of all to Christ for our salvation, our hope, our joy, and our peace. We pray in his name. Amen.